Hope you're ready to press on through. This is the good stuff now. Now we get to talk through specifics, probably what you were waiting for and what you were hoping we would get to back early on in this talk this morning. But I think it's important to get the foundation right, the groundwork out of the way. Otherwise, we won't know what to do about the specifics. Does that make sense? If you haven't thought through the framework by which you decide what to do and what not to do, it just becomes your decision versus my decision. And so if what we've said so far, especially in this last session, the second session this morning, if what we've said there seems really restrictive, really narrow, I don't know, that seems stuffy, anything like that, keep in mind the alternative. If we don't keep our focus on Sunday morning to the things that God has given us specifically, prescriptively given us, like reading Scripture and preaching and singing and the Lord's Supper and some of these things He's prescribed for us to do, if we don't limit it to that, it can be anything. I mean, it can be anything. It just goes wide open from there. The emerging church is a very big movement right now that probably, I don't know, some of you have no idea what that is. It's usually a postmodern, younger person's church movement kind of thing. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. A lot of it's bad. But one of the bad things about it is this emphasis about worshiping God in painting or sculpture or lighting a candle. And it's a movement that likes postmodernism, present day, contemporary, yeah, that's good, but is trying to also reach back to Christianity's past. And in doing so, they're looking at forms of worship that really aren't great. You know, and some of those forms of worship are lighting candles, which the church historically did, but ever since the Reformation, you know, not too many good evangelical churches have done that since the Reformation. And then new things like painting stations. And so in a worship service, the people will sometimes go around to different painting stations and you're worshiping God while you're there. But while you're there at that painting station, you're there alone. And so that messes with a corporate worship principle. It's not just because it's not in the Bible that we don't do that. It also messes with other things that are very clear in Scripture. And because it's not in the Bible. Someone was asking me about this in between in the break, and I was saying, I think it's a confusion of that individual worship and corporate worship. Painting a picture to the glory of God, absolutely. Sculpting to the glory of God. I like woodworking to the glory of God, you know, and to the curse of man when I mess up. But when I get it right and it looks right, even after, you know, a lot of wood fill and paint grade, you know, you paint it to hide it all. But once it's done, you go, yeah, made in the image of God, I get to create like He creates. I mean, pathetic, small, you know, nightstand or something. But I mean, I was made to do that. And so I glorify God in it. You glorify God in your work, when whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, that's individual worship. It's not the same thing as when you come together, you do this. And so that's, I think, the difference between those other forms of worship and what we're to do in the New Testament church for corporate worship. So, about corporate worship, look at page 6 in your notes. Here is a typical order at DSC. This is the planning of worship. We wanted to go through the order and flow of Sundays with you for you to see how we get to do what we do. Part of it is a time thing. Generally speaking, it's about 5 minutes per song that we sing. That has to be figured in. A little bit longer with Marsh, a little bit shorter with Jared. Jared's about 4 minutes. Marsh is about 6 or 7, so I always have to factor that in. Jared will tell you, he's here today, I'm really involved in what happens on a Sunday morning, even to the songs and transitions and things like that. They might say it's because of an obsessive compulsive disorder I have, but I think theologically it's because first the ministry of the Word is what directs where we're going on that Sunday. In other words, we don't say, hey, I've got some really cool songs to do. Can you figure out a sermon about that? We don't do that. We do, here's where we're going in the Word that day. How do we prepare people for that? And so you might not know it. You might not know that the songs before are thematically related as best we can to prepare your thoughts, your minds. The scripture reading is all related. We have a theme for the day, and we don't like to announce it so that it doesn't seem too, I don't know, too prosaic, too just, you know, too, I don't know, too instructional. That sounds bad. Obviously, instruction's good, especially in the church. But it could feel a little too formalized, I think, if we said, here's what we're going to do, here's what's upcoming, this song will relate to this and relate to that. We try to do that in between songs. We could probably do better at it. But here's a typical Sunday with a call to worship. A call to worship is something we are singing to each other. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, is ourselves calling on each other to praise the Almighty God. So we're immediately, if you're thinking with us, you're immediately recognizing that this is a corporate enterprise. What we're about to do is not us alone. We are saying this to other. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, is a call to the people to worship God. It's not directly to God necessarily, and it's not just directly about God, so that it's just God is good, God is sovereign, you know, that would be about God. This is something that's actually sung, in a sense, to people. Remember, you say, people, oh no, that's bad. What did Colossians 3:16 say? Sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But if you don't know that, if you're not thinking that, you might be confused through praise to the Lord the Almighty about who it's actually to and what it's actually trying to do in our service. And so we realize that because we live in a late attendance culture, we've just given up, basically. And I mean, we're going to encourage you to come early as much as we can, but we realize the first song is also entrance music, basically. It's traveling music as you're coming in. That's part of it, too. I mean, you know, here's where theology has to get practical. Here's where you can be rigid about all, you know, whatever you want to, but at the end of the day, there's one way to look at this, that our service doesn't actually begin until that confession prayer time. The first 5 minutes are kind of a call to worship for those who are there and a call to come in for those who are out there, you know, that kind of thing. So this is last Sunday. So I wanted to show you last Sunday. I'm going to show you this coming Sunday, too, if we have the time. Look at, back up. May 7th. Look at here. We did a call to worship, praise the Lord, the Almighty. And first service was different than second service. First servicers, raise your hand last week. Second service? Oh, wow. Well, for most of you, you had a slightly different service, which is unusual. We don't plan it that way. It sometimes happens where we go, you know what? We did all the thinking we could in an office and between emails, but at the end of the day, it just didn't flow right. And so Marsh moved a song. He came up to me in between services and said, we got to do something. That didn't work. Why it didn't work is we decided confession and prayer would be early on in the service, and Marsh had not yet plugged in some songs. We talked through an order. We talked through some songs. We definitely talked through a theme. It may be later in the week where Marsh says, this song, that song, this song. Jared is the same way. We finalize it together. But I had no idea what that song before confession and prayer was going to be. For you first service people, it was the most upbeat, happy song we did in 10 years or something. You know, it was like, yeah, now let's confess our sin to the Lord. This didn't work, you know. Marsh told me, he said, as soon as I started playing, I went, oh, no. You know, that he knew confession was next and wasn't going to work. So we changed it, and this is how it went in second service, which is the better one, which you didn't know. You could stick around and hear a better one sometimes. The sermons are almost always better second service, just so you know. And they usually have more stupid things in them, too, so it's catch 22. So anyway, praise the Lord, the Almighty. I got up, and I said, in light of the fact that He is the Almighty and we've come to worship Him today, we've come to recognize through whom we do that, and we must still recognize ourselves as sinners. You second service people heard me do that. I did it similarly in first service. And then we prayed together and we allowed time for you to pray on your own, which again is one of those things where that doesn't sell very well, does it? For you to sit there for a minute and no one's talking. I mean, it gets quiet when we say, so be still before God and talk to Him about these things. I mean, you know, it's like people think if I move, they'll know I'm not really concentrating. You know, you can only hear one guy who goes, it was drool because he fell asleep. And it's a new thing for a lot of us because our culture is like this. And then, okay, let's be still. And that's where we're countercultural because of a biblical reason. Be still and know that I am God. We probably don't do that enough at Desert Springs. We probably should more have recognize who He is, recognize who we are, and what we're here to do. Now, we intend for the beginning of the service, before the service starts, to do that. That's why you have the thing written on your worship folder like you do. We intend, ideally, for you to get here 3 minutes early. Well, 5 minutes if you got kids. You got to get them over there. 7 minutes if you got kids. Get them over there. Get over here. Sit down. Whew. Read the front of the bulletin. Don't, if you go to announcements first, boy, you're missing out. The announcements are lame compared to thinking on who God is and what we're here to do. And that's what we're trying to do. And sometimes it's just scripture, but it's a call to worship in a written form. And then, by the time we start, hopefully your thoughts are there. And some of you, if you had like a chaotic Sunday morning with kids on the way here, it'll take you 6 songs before you're finally not twitching, you know. So work on that. We'll talk about the practicality in just a second here. Notice the order here. After we confessed our sins and prayed, I knew the next song was going to be Jesus, Lover of My Soul. So at the end of my prayer, I'm thinking through the fact that He loves us, how amazing it is that we can be in the family of God. And then we go into Jesus, Lover of My Soul, a great old hymn. In response to the fact that He loves us, we sang How Great You Are, How Great Thou Art. Yes, it's Old English, but it's still worth it because it's good. And then we sang Sing to the King. So you can see almost a logical flow. Jesus, Lover of My Soul is to Him. How Great Thou Art is building in its majesty, but it's still to Him. And then we're again going back to this first thing of calling others to join with us and sing to the King. You can think of it in terms of He loves us, He's great, He's the King. Do you see how that moves up from personal to majestic sort of themes? That's actually in our thoughts. I know we don't communicate that, but we're wanting you to start to look for it. That's what this Saturday seminar is all about. And then Bill Reed got up and did the welcome announcements, and we don't know what in the world to do with the announcements. We'll just be honest with you. We don't know where they should go because it's just, you know, never convenient to put them right in the middle. If we put them at the very beginning, all 8 of you would hear it. You know, and if you put it at the end, something just doesn't feel right. We tend to try to end on this note of go and, you know, proclaim Him in the world and go and eat cookies of the glory of God. And, you know, it builds upon from where we've just been studying God's Word. So it doesn't yet seem right to put it at the end. So they are where they are. This coming Sunday, they'll be earlier in the service. And I tend to think that that's probably the best spot for us is a song, welcome announcements, scripture reading, and basically we're thinking the service is really officially starting, which doesn't mean come later, but because people do come in late, if we did a call to worship, welcome announcements, scripture reading, prayer, that scripture reading prayer would be the thing that is the springboard into our real time of corporate worship together. So it is what it is. Bill prayed and read Psalm 145, which is to pray scripture, which again is one of those things where you don't know what to say. You can't go wrong with this. You pray scripture. Don't think that that's formulaic or the Holy Spirit goes, I'm gone. You know, you're not really having any passion if you're reading scripture. What? That doesn't make sense. You know, I mean, we tend to think that certain things are rigid and cold, but As soon as you start talking through that and start trying to argue it, you bump into trouble very soon. So we read and prayed that psalm back to God, because remember, the goal here is for us to scripture-centered worship is the message. Our goal is to get a lot of scripture in this Sunday morning. That was our goal. We were going to end, as you can see, with reading. It's a response to God's word. It's always the last thing is. It's a response to God's word. And Matt gave a benediction at the end of it. So go your way, enjoy your lunch, and help someone, take them to eat with you for the glory of God. But do not be dismayed. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. That's a benediction. It closed our service. But we knew we were going to read Nehemiah 9. And Nehemiah 8's a big passage, and Sarah read Psalm, what, in between two songs? 145, right? You sure? Okay. Psalm 96? Okay. Psalm 96, she's probably right, because she's smarter than I am. Psalm 96 was in between, and so we ended up reading about four chapters or so on a Sunday morning, and I thought that was pretty cool. Anyway, that is last Sunday. Let's look at this Sunday. This coming Sunday, which isn't in your notes, don't go searching for it. But here's what we'll do this Sunday. We're going to sing a new hymn, which hopefully isn't new to too many, but it's new to us. We haven't done it at Desert Springs, at least since I've been here. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's based on 1 Timothy 1:17, that he alone is the immortal, invisible, only wise God, to whom be glory both now and forever. So we're doing the hymn version, but there's also a chorus version of the King Eternal. Notice both of these are about him. Revelation and response, remember that? We're doing Revelation first. We're talking about him. Somewhat to him, you could say. Somewhat to each other, yes. But there's something about, especially in older hymns, about singing who he is. And we tend to think it's got to be so emotive and relational and personal that we've missed that it's also supposed to be instructional. Remember? It's supposed to be instructional. You're supposed to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So one of the questions is this song actually teaching me anything? And, some songs aren't teaching anything. And that doesn't mean they always have to be new and they always have to be really wordy. But, there's just some things where you have to wonder, is this actually instructional? Immortal, invisible is instructional. We'll look at it in just a little bit if we have the time. Then, this Sunday, we'll do welcome, announcements, scripture reading, Isaiah 42, 10 to 13. Look down at the message, a mother's daily task to the glory of God. This is about the glory of God. The whole theme is going to be about the glory of God. And so our scripture reading about Isaiah 42 is about his glory among his creation, worshiping him alone. Because it's that kind of lofty theme that we do his glory and seek his glory in everything because he owns everything. That's why we're saying he's the only immortal, only invisible, only wise God. He's the King Eternal. These are what you call in theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God. You say theology, that means the study of God. Theology has different avenues of it, like studying the Holy Spirit or studying Scripture or studying something else, but theology proper is the study of God. And these are all theology proper songs. All creatures of our God and King. Here, after the Scripture reading, which is calling all of creation to worship Him, we're responding to that Scripture reading by singing, all creatures of our God and King, worship Him, bow before Him, sing to Him, lift up your voice and sing. Then, after we're talking about God as a creator, this is a song Marsh wrote based on Acts 17, in you we live, move, and have our being. Actually, I think it's not called In You We're Moving, is it? Finding who we are, yeah, okay. Finding who we are, I guess Marsh knows that what that's really called, because hopefully, anyway, In You We're Moving, I'm the one that wrote it in there, so it's my fault. in you were moving as a response to Him as Creator, to acknowledge our created state, that we are so dependent on Him, our living, our moving, our being, everything is dependent on Him. And then, O Come, Let Us Adore Him is a tag or shorter version because, see, we've got five songs at the beginning, and Marsh tends to do the 6 or 7 minute versions, not the 4 minute versions that Jared does. And so I wrote that in. I had to write him an email. He was in Idaho this week, and so this is one that I mostly plan by myself. Usually it's very interactive, but I had some ideas, and frankly, practically, I had to get it planned so it could go up here so you could see it today. That's why it got done a little bit early, but I emailed him and said, how about this? And I put tag or shorter version on it because I know five songs with Marsh is longer than usual. And so at the end of O Come, Let Us Adore Him, I'll come up and pray a pastoral prayer for moms as the tag of that. And so we're even thinking through transitions here. That means I have to know how the end of O Come, Let Us Adore Him is going to work so I know not to mess up like I have a few times. How many of you have seen me come up too early? That's really awkward, isn't it? It's awkward for me. I think they're done, and I get about here, and they go one more, and I go, oh, no. Okay. And what I do is I stand here and... And my mic's on, so if I talk or sing, you're going to hear it, and so I don't. So if I'm singing, I'm doing this. It's awkward, so I try not to do that. But this has given you a real insider's view, even at our vulnerability, to let you see how we're thinking through things. What it means is that I got to know how the end of that song goes because the transition is going to be me praying for moms, and then I'll say, you may be seated. So those you may be seateds, and please stand, and when Bill comes up, and who goes down next, and who's going to say, let's stand together and worship, those are you. 98% of those are planned. Marsh and I sometimes have worked together enough that we get a little creative, and it seems to work out all right. So that's not a huge deal, especially second service. But the thing is that's not rigid. It's careful. You see what I'm saying? That's rigid. It should be free-flowing. It should be like a river. Who says? You know, who's to say that we can't be thoughtful about our worship for the glory of God and for our best instruction and edification? And so, anyway, we're going to be talking about the glory of God in all of life. So a great song of response is Come Thou Fount, singing that God is the fount of every blessing, including kids and dishes and all that. And so that's this coming Sunday. I was going to show you a Christmas Christmas service as well, but I think that gives you the point. Why don't we move on from there? Talk about the seventh page in your notes. Any questions on the order? Does that feel like you sat down with Ryan and Jared or Ryan and Marsh and got an insider scoop? Again, remember, it's what I started to say and may not have finished is that I'm involved as I am in the planning for our worship services because it connects to the sermon and because I care. I think, you know, despite the fact that singing isn't a huge New Testament emphasis, I think it's important. And if we're going to do it, we're going to do it right. And so I'm involved. I think it's horrible when preachers say, yeah, whatever, you got the first half, figure it out, and tell me when I should get up. That is horrible. You know, to have songs that are just these kind of flow well together, and then some guy gets up and has his message at the end. There are a ton of preachers who are just not interested in getting involved in this stuff. They kind of feel like, yeah, you got to do your thing, so we'll hire a good worship leader to do it. He'll plan it, and, you know, I get to get up and start talking eventually. And I think this is important stuff, and we're trying to thematically develop, even from the thing you read in the front of your bulletin. Generally, I write that. Others do as well, but generally I do. And usually it springs from what we're going to talk about in the message or something we're going to accomplish on a Sunday morning. Any questions? Okay, seventh page. The participation of worship. Notice just the headings here, and then let me give some random thoughts on these, rather than go through each one at a time. Participation versus performance. Well, a general principle of involvement versus watching is needed in your mind. To have in your mind a principle of involvement versus watching, there is an easy mentality of an us versus them. Us are here to watch and do some things, but really they're doing the worship. That isn't right. We want you involved. As we lead, we're leading in worship. Those up here involved in the singing and the music, the musicians, they're leading in the singing, but you are the choir. And so I think there's already this, well, let's back up to this. Brian said, why is it that singing has become such a big deal? I think part of it is in entertainment value. And one thing I should have said on Brian's question is, it's not that singing is really popular today. Good praise bands are popular today, right? It's not that singing is huge. I mean, because you got that in any old Baptist church with a loud organ and lots of hymnals, you know. But that's not what most people mean by, oh, they've got powerful worship. They don't mean preaching. They don't mean hymnals. They don't mean organs. They don't mean robes. They don't mean choirs. They mean the band rocks. And we have a band. But we have a band not to entertain you. And so we have to be careful about, you know, guitar solos. What's the point? You know, what would be the point of that? You know, a drum solo in the right in the middle. Ian could knock one out and it'd be cool. I'd like it. I shouldn't like it, though, in church. Save that for the Who concert, you know, or the Led Zeppelin DVD with the long John Bonham drum solo. Fantastic. But Not here, because that would be us watching him worship God. He would be the one like sculpting, the guy sculpting at the postmodern church. He's worshiping God, and we maybe observe and maybe we don't. But you see, there's a difference between observation and contemplation you see in your notes. So we got to get you to sing and to think before you sing. And that is tough, especially with just the singing part of it. If we just look at the end result and assume that worship's happening in your heart as some reflection of how loud you're singing, it is hard to decide how to do that. Not all churches agree on how to do that. An issue is, how many instruments? How many singers up here? If we're going to do a lot of singers up here, there'll be more of a push for people to say, I want to do it. I want to be involved in the worship team. What I want to say to that is, you are involved in the worship team. Why do you think that that's better necessarily? You know, you're limited up there. You can't do it. You can't just stop and cry. You know, we'd say, suck it up. You got people to lead here. And, you know, out there you can bow, you can cry, you can raise your hands, you know... We tend to think that the real worship of God happens up here. And so if I can do that, then I'll really be used. You know, if we had a weekly choir or even a frequent choir here, my first request would be, what if we lined the back of the auditorium with them? Not up here. I don't think it's wrong on Easter and Christmas when we do that. That's not the point. I think we all know that's a special Sunday. That's different. But if we're going to be rah, rah, rah about choirs, you know what I'd like to see? I'd like them to be helping our back row people sing better, because I've sat back there before and you can hear mice, you know, and crickets. It's quiet back there. Not always, but sometimes it's pretty quiet back there. Wouldn't it be neat for you not to see people, but for you to feel people singing? You know, I think that'd be cool. And if anyone said, well, I don't want to be in the choir then if it's like that, we would say, then you probably shouldn't. You just probably shouldn't. Because it's not about getting up in front of people. Okay, that's the participation. The participation might mean leading, but when you think of participation of worship, don't think leading first. Think involvement. Think you. Think out there. Think the congregation. Now, what about special music? If we're trying to get people to participate rather than perform, I want to tell you that special music isn't that special, is it? Because again, it's performance, it's observation, it's watching, it's us watching you do that thing. We do it sometimes here, but we always explain what we're intending to do by having one person sing a song. And so oftentimes Marshall will tell you, bow and ponder this truth as so-and-so sings the song. The point isn't not watch. The point isn't to watch this person and how good their song is and how well they do it. The point is for you to think on the truth of those songs. And that can be done with one person singing to all. It shouldn't be the norm because one to another seems like that should be more than one person singing to a bunch of people. And I think it breeds... I grew up in a church that did that, by the way. I grew up in a church, some of you did too, a Baptist church, that would have two solos every Sunday morning, one solo Sunday night, a solo in the Wednesday night service, and a solo in every single class, from fifth grade all the way up to junior high. I sang, and so I had to do this every now and then. It'd be like, you know, the junior high kid gets called up and he's doing a solo in high school, and it's like Little American Idol for church kids. It's bad. I mean, it is. I mean, there's all this, you know, what group you're in. You know, you're in the second class one. You guys can do Sunday nights. You can't do Sunday mornings. That's for the professionals. And you know, people break on to the other side and, you know, get to be in the professional group, and sparrow tracks are everywhere. And some of you don't know what sparrow tracks are. Thank God for that. Sparrow tracks are the cheesy tracks you play in the background while you sing your solo, and that sound man can't work because they always put the guy on instead. And you... He has to back it up. The person goes, let's try that again. You know, what is this? Who's worshiping here? I mean, come on. I just think it's church American Idol. I don't know what it's helping. And so you can cast stones at me if you were just doing that last Sunday somewhere. But that at least explains why we don't have that too much here. And I think you should know why we don't do that. So again, it's not just the participation of you singing, it's also the contemplation, which means this is an ongoing responsibility for you to think about what you sing and to think about what you hear, and you should think that worship isn't happening because your bottom happens to be in these black chairs. You should think worship's happening as your heart and as your mind are churning over things. So worship isn't singing. We've said this so many times here in our church. Worship is not singing, or else glee clubs would be worshipers, and rock bands would be worshipers. It's not that. It's worship in the heart and in the head that responds in singing. And so it doesn't mean if you're not worshiping, don't sing, because sometimes singing can get you to start worshiping. But don't be confused at thinking that you're here, so you're worshiping, and don't be confused to think that you're singing, so you're worshiping. So this means your worship just got harder, hopefully, as of today. And if it didn't, then you knew this. And that's good, but you need to do it. We need to work hard at our involvement of it. And it's so easy, isn't it, to not do it and no one knows. I mean, you think about it. If you're asked to lead prayer in your home group and you don't do it, everyone knows. They're all waiting for you to begin. You can't fake that one. They all hear you. But you can fake it every Sunday morning, and you might ask to become a deacon, you know, or an elder. You could fake it. And so don't. The contemplation is important. So participation of mind and emotions. Remember, it's not just participation of our mind, but it responds in our emotions, which means that we should not just do the actions and not just think on the truth, but our hearts have the responsibility to respond to it. What does it mean in Scripture when it says rejoice or to sing to the Lord, shout to the Lord with joy? That means that your emotions are a responsibility before God. And those are hard things to control, those darn emotions. But it means that worship doesn't bypass your emotions. And worship means you seeking to get your thought and your heart right. And that means talking to yourself about why you can't do it. I love what John Piper says. John Piper says there are three ways to worship. One, when you rejoice to worship Him fervently. When you rejoice in your heart to worship Him fervently. Think best Sunday. That's worship. You knew that. Secondly, also when you want to rejoice to worship Him fervently, aren't, and you seek His help. In other words, sometimes you want to and you feel like you're talking to a dead heart, a slow heart. You know you should be singing Immortal, Invisible and going, yeah, like the old Toyota commercials. You know, you should be doing one of those almost and you just feel like, how come this isn't electrifying my heart? Piper says you glorify God when you want to rejoice to worship Him and when you seek His help to rejoice to worship Him. And third way you worship God on a Sunday morning, when you repent for not wanting to. Because sometimes you'll be so honest, you just say, I don't have anything, God. And rather than pretending God doesn't know, you might as well admit it to Him, repent, and pray. And he says all three of these glorify God, which all of a sudden now gives us some hope on Sundays, right? So it doesn't have to be cloud nine or bust. I think that's good. Kids in the worship service, read the brochure on that, if you would. And let me just encourage you that the mentality that we send them there because they get it, rather than let them be in here where they won't get it, is not a good mentality because children learn very well by watching. And the best sermon your kid will hear is not one I teach them. It will be your life lived out on Sunday mornings to the glory of God, where they see mom and dad go hard after God, in pursuit of God on a Sunday morning. You know, it's one thing to say, hey, Saturday night, kids, come on. Tomorrow's the Lord's Day. I said that on Sunday. It's good to kind of promote how special the next day is going to be. But if they never see you express how important and special that day is, then I think they're missing out. I think as I grew up in a very strict children's program where kids weren't allowed into a worship service till at a certain age, when you go from fun and games to dumped in the worship service, you think you just fell into purgatory. I mean, it's just horrible. You know, the best thing to do is chew gum, write on something, and fall asleep without getting caught. That's what I did. And I think if I had grown up occasionally seeing passionate worship, I wouldn't have thought it was so boring. And so for our family, that means that my wife usually stays for two services. And that means that our kids go to the class for one of the services, and then they come in here for the other service. So we're pro-class. Don't misunderstand. But figure out a way that they do that. I know Tim Bradley and Terry Ash would support this for you to say, hey, you know, every third Sunday we're going to be together as a family. And we're going to do it in here. It's good discipline stuff, too. Getting kids to sit still at early ages only helps just let mom and dad be mom and dad in their lives. And so you think, oh, it's going to be crazy. It's going to, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it may be, but please just take them outside if you would. Spank in a discreet area if you would, if you need to. But I think our church should breed more patience with parents who are wanting their kids to see a good thing. Amen? I know you'll hear more about that in months, years to come here, but I think it's important. So read the pamphlet on it. Okay, page 8, we're going to skip, because we still have all the fun song stuff to do. Page 8 is practicality. You know what? You can do this as a homework assignment. You can go through the practicality of preparing for corporate worship, which means how do we practically get ready for Sunday morning so that we are in a more spiritual state when we get there. Like I said on Sunday, maybe that means ironing clothes Saturday night or making sure you got Eggo waffles in the house on Saturday night. So kids are on fire on Sunday morning. for some reason. So you can go through this whole thing and think of ways you can do that. You can participate. You can respond. This is basically a list to walk you through what happens before and what happens after and what happens in between Sunday mornings. Because we're supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only. I'm going to point someone out without his permission, and I don't think he'll mind. Brian Richardson. Brian, can I volunteer you for counsel and advice? The Richardsons do a very good job of following up with their kids and with their whole family on what Sunday was about. So Brian's devotions with their family, a lot of times, isn't it right, Brian, are related to what we talked about on Sundays. And his kids are oftentimes in the worship service as well, all the time, I think, with the Richardsons. So if you really would like some advice on how to assimilate what happens on a Sunday morning into your family better throughout the week, can I volunteer you, Brian? If not, just say no. There's no pressure at all. I know, Brian. I don't think he'd mind. I think this would be a good soapbox and hobby horse for him to get to talk to you about how to lead your family in worship. Brian, can you just raise your hand? People want to know. All right. Thanks. Okay, skip page 8. Go see Brian. Page 9. Now here in your notes, over the next couple of pages, you don't have any notes. And so we're just going to go through some points and talk about them. We have 20 minutes to do what I wanted to do in an hour, once again. So we're just going to go through as much as we can with some specific songs. We're going to put some board, some screen, talk for 3 hours, and you can tell. We're going to put some songs up on the screen and let you see some words, and we're going to do some bad songs, we're going to do some good songs. So the precision of worship on pages 9 and 10 in your notes, we want to discuss matters of content and theology in singing. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but there are some songs out there that aren't right. And if everything we've said is true, can we go through these point by point, Chris, instead of all up at once? Someone's on point 3 and went, oh! not all songs are right and true, and so there are a lot of songs we don't do here at Desert Springs, and you might not even know why we don't do them. You just think, yeah, I wish they'd do that song. Actually, there might be a reason why we don't do it. And so we're going through some of those things here in this point. So concerns or things to avoid on the content or the theology of the singing. Number one, songs that just don't say enough. This isn't just a problem with contemporary choruses. This is also a problem even in the romantic era of hymns. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still, what, fresh on the roses or something? Because he walks with me and he talks with me. Why are you in the garden? What's going on? What? I guess this is the garden early in the morning, or is it late at night? Why is the dew in the roses? Do you see how this is really flowery, but it's not doing anything for you? It shouldn't be doing anything for you spiritually. It might sound really nice and it might be good poetry, but to sing, I come to the garden alone. First of all, notice the individualism. We didn't come to the garden together as a church. I come to the garden alone. There's dew for some reason. I don't know why there's dew, you know. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. Now that's biblical, but it's pretty light, isn't it? He walks with me and he talks with me. What do you mean by talk, first of all? I want to know that one too. Because you might not think the same thing I think about how he talks to me. So I know. Let me just warn you, you're going to get mad at me. If I haven't stepped on your toes with In the Garden, I will probably next. Here's another one, a contemporary one. Songs that don't just say enough. Here's an example. Oh, you guys are going to get mad. Don't think that this is law, but this is challenging you to think through songs you're familiar with. Lord, I lift your name on high. I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. That kind of sounds like, I'm glad you came over. Like, that just doesn't say enough. I'm so glad you're in my life. It sounds to me like, thanks a lot for being in my life. I mean, it lacks majesty is what I'm saying. It lacks bigness. It just doesn't say enough. For me, That's why we don't sing it here, partly. I mean, Marsh thinks so too. It just doesn't say enough. And so it's not wrong. It's just, do we really want to have this be our one of four or five songs to God this week in corporate worship? And I would say we can find better. We can find things that put it in a little more of a poignant, powerful, descriptive sort of way than "I'm really glad you're in my life." Okay. So hold the stones to the end and tomatoes. Second thing to avoid, second concern, is the overly sentimental. I would call these, and they have been called by other people, so I didn't make this up, but "Jesus is my boyfriend" kind of songs. "Jesus is my boyfriend" kind of songs can easily replace Jesus with a her, Samantha, you know, Jeannie, and all of a sudden now it's a praise song that could be put on the radio and sung by anybody to anybody. Let me give you an example of that. "In Your Arms of Love," do we have that ready? Look at this. "I sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. I'm grateful for the things you've done." Again, grateful. Can we do a little bit bigger than that? "My loving Savior, my precious Jesus. My heart is glad that you've called me your own." This is true. This is good. "There's no place I'd rather be." Okay. "In your arms of love, in your arms of love, holding me still, holding me near, in your arms of love." Now, what I said on Sunday is the one biblical picture we have that comes closest to this is that the Father broods over us like a mother bird does her chicks. But that brooding over isn't hugging. It's protection, it's warmth, it's survival. Yes, He loves us, but are we getting a little too mushy here? If the Bible doesn't get this mushy, I don't want to get this mushy. And so I would say, "In your arms of love, in your arms of love, holding me still." One thing that people will pray a lot of times is, "Lord, I want to feel your embrace. I want to feel your love." My advice for someone struggling with whether God loves them or not is not for them to try to feel arms that aren't there, but for them to look to the cross. I mean, it's a dangerous thing if you start saying, "I'm having doubts about the cross, but give me an experience about your love where it almost feels like your arms are on my arms." I'm just nervous about that. Is anybody else? Am I the only one? You getting your stones ready to throw? Okay, one more. "In the secret." Here's another one. "In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there." I guess that means everywhere. "In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you because I want to know you more." Okay. "I want to know you more. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more." Yeah, you said that. "I want to touch you. I want to see your face." And here's the one that has a biblical phrase, "I want to see your face." That's heaven though, right? Unless you're waiting for Jesus to scare you, you know, whoo, He's there. You're not ready to see His face yet in His glory. So hope you know that means heaven if you're going to sing, "I want to see your face." And "I want to touch you." That isn't anywhere in the New Testament that we'll get to heaven one day and touch Him necessarily. Now, I'm not saying we can't. I just see in Revelation particularly that when John encounters a powerful vision of God, he doesn't want to go touch it. He wants to bow, and he's trembling. I mean, it's powerful. It's big. And so I want to be careful to not put words in God's mouth or to start making stuff up about what we do when we get there. Because, again, it's a slippery slope. If "I want to touch you" is okay, then "I want to high-five you" is okay, then "I want to dance with you" is okay, then "I can't wait to get to heaven and boogie." What? You know, I mean, and it could get a lot worse than that, couldn't it? And so this is overly, dare I say, sensual, I think. There is a sensuality about it almost that you may be surprised to know, longtime Christian, often makes unbelievers feel like there is some uncomfortableness about talking this way to a man named Jesus. Now, I know I'm really messing with you here, but there are people who have told me, I've heard pastors who, before they became Christians, encountered Christian music and said, "Thanks, but I don't want to be gay with Jesus. I mean, I know that that sounds horrible to us, but do you realize you holding me, to say to Jesus, I want you to hold me, they just got done hearing that Jesus is a man. And they're kind of going, what? I don't know, is there a way to do this where Jesus is still tough? I say, yeah, there is a way to do it where Jesus is still tough. In fact, you know, according to Revelation, he's real tough. He's coming back. I like what Mark Driscoll says about this. He's coming back to wipe out those who don't believe in him dressed in white. And Mark Driscoll says, you know, if some guy shows up on your doorstep and wants to fight you and he's wearing white, you're dead. You know, that guy's not getting dirty. Like if a guy wears white to a fight, you are in trouble, man. And Jesus wears white to destroy those who don't worship him. That's a tough Jesus, isn't it? So we've got to be careful about the kind of vision of Jesus that is, it's taking something like, let the children come unto me. Wonderful passage, great thing. Yes, encouraging to tell our kids that Jesus is that welcoming. And they sit on his lap, great. But that's taking one slice of who Jesus is and making it everything. And that's dangerous. Okay, overly sentimental. There's the overly triumphalistic or optimistic. This is about you. This means when you tell him how much you love him and your love for him is stated as pretty big. Do you know? I surrender all. Everything? Oh, I surrender all. I give it all to Jesus. All to him I freely give. Well, I think in heaven we'll sing that. I think until then we want to sing that. And I think if we try to sing it now and think it's realistic, we're probably a little too optimistic. We have idols we don't know we have, you know? I mean, even Paul says that. I've got stuff that won't be exposed until judgment day, 1 Corinthians 4. So I'm going to have to wait till then. You know, my conscience is clear, but I sure don't presume that I'm, you know, surrendering all in a sense. That's overly triumphalistic, overly individualistic. This is replacing the we's with the I's. A lot of songs now are written for people in their cars, and so they sing I's. But when we sing together, we should sing we's. That's important. It again stresses the fact that we're doing this together. We're not in our living rooms and we're not in our cars. Let me give you another sentimental and individualistic one. I'm coming back to the heart of worship again. Here it comes. I know some of you, oh, it's my favorite. You know, you're 4 for 4 on my favorites, man. Look at this. First of all, it's story-ish, which isn't always bad, but it says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. Remember the first principle, or one of our first principles? The receiving, not giving principle? You see, this is a giving, isn't it? This is, I got something, I'm going to come up with the best I can. It's like my kids who want to give a Christmas present or a birthday present, and so they wrap up stuff in the house. It's like, you know, look, rocks, Dad, you know, happy birthday, thanks. You know, I bought them already, they're in the backyard, that's where I keep them. You know, we don't say that, but it's already his according to Psalm 50. Me wrapping stuff up and giving it to him, like he goes, yes, thanks, and puts it in his pocket. He doesn't do that. So, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. Amen. You search much deeper within, true. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. That's what we're saying. Worship isn't singing, it's in the heart. That's right. Goes on, though, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I would say that that might be under the category of, it's just not saying enough. If you're talking about worship and you're saying worship's all about you, well, yeah, that's what worship is. I mean, I don't know. I know people are thinking I'm being way too picky here, but here's the main point of this verse or this song being used here. I'm sorry, Lord, notice the eyes, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I thankfully don't know. Don't someone yell it out. I don't know who sings this song. But you can tell it was I'm sorry for a bunch of bad songs I've written. And now I'm going to start writing songs that are about God. It sounds that way to me anyway. But I don't feel like I can sing that because I'm not just yesterday coming to the heart of worship. This is his personal repentance or regret, something, but it's very personal, isn't it? So if you were thinking this, how do I put this? If you had a thought through, well-taught theology of singing from your youth, you'd feel weird about singing, "Sorry for the thing I've made it, Lord, because I've made it about me instead of you." I guess at some point we could always kind of sing that, but I think this is someone reading his story into a song, and he sells the song, which may be fine to listen to, but then we shouldn't subject it to hundreds of people on a Sunday morning to have to sing it too when it might not ring true with their hearts. That's what I'm saying. And just the eyes. It's really eye-focused. Anyway, I know you guys are mad, aren't you? Mad or tired, one of the two. There's the overly repetitious, the next point here in your notes. Not in your notes, but under concerns. Overly repetitious. Repetitions in the Bible, Psalm 136. Psalm 136 in every single verse says, "His loving kindness endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever." It's very repetitious, and repetition has the purpose of emphasis in the Bible. So when we repeat to emphasize. That's good. It can be overdone, and usually how it's overdone is not even so much in the song, it's usually with the worship leader, right? You know? Let's sing that again. In fact, I got a great, I got a Chuck Colson quote here somewhere. Let me give this to you. We're running out of time quickly, but Chuck Colson was in his worship service, and they had been singing for some time. Here it is. "He often listened stoically with teeth clenched, but one Sunday morning I cracked. We'd been led through endless repetitions of a meaningless ditty called 'Draw Me Close to You,' which has zero theological content." This is in Christianity Today, by the way. "And could just as easily be sung in any nightclub," that's the Jesus is my boyfriend angle. "When I thought it was finally and mercifully over, the music leader beamed, 'Let's sing that again, shall we?' No, I shouted. Loudly enough to send heads all around me spinning while my wife Patty cringed." I think usually the repetition is with an overzealous worship leader. So repetition is something to watch for as well. The sixth thing is being overly novel or new. I would call this a historical phobia. You know, hymns are bad because there's Old English. Yeah, but generally the content is really good. And so what we say is we put up with Old English in order to sing some good songs that the church has always sung or sung for hundreds of years. It's not that we love Old English, but if we have to choose bad theology or good theology with Old English, I'd take good theology with Old English. So I think some maybe have an overly novel, new, what's the latest thing. This could be the worship leader who's always going to the next conference because he'll hear the new way to really work it, which that's out there by the droves, in droves. Seventh thing, songs that are just bad. They don't flow in thought or theme. It's just bad songwriting. A lot of them are like that, where it's just you've taken five different themes and it's your first song, or at least it seems like it. And I'm not trying to criticize brothers and sisters who mean well. I'm criticizing the church that doesn't shepherd people who do that. That's the issue here. Let me read to you. Let's put this up there. Chris Elliott's song. Chris Elliott's a young man in our church, 23, right, guys? Something like that. Chris Elliott wrote this song that we sometimes sing called "Our Delight." And so here is good songwriting. "Praise awaits you, O Lord, in Zion." This is based on a psalm. I'm not sure which one off the top of my head. "Praise awaits you, O God, here as well." This is wording that gets you to think, I think. "The angels praise you, O Lord. We join them in adoration of you, our sovereign God, our sovereign God." Again, repetition, but repetition to stress a point here. It says, "Blessed are those you choose," that's Psalm 135, verse 6, "and bring near to you. You bid them into your courts to live into your house." This is about God's presence. "The heavens praise you, O Lord. We join them in adoration of you. We are compelled." We are compelled. Again, that's a biblical phrase from Romans 5, where Paul's compelled to praise and to tell. "You are our delight." This is the chorus. "You are our righteousness." Great gospel orientation there. You are all of our songs, Lord. You are our glorious. I think he should change the wording, but I won't tell him that. I'll whisper it to you guys just in case. I would say, you're glorious, or you are glorious might be a better way of putting it. Maybe he means something I don't know there. That's really possible. You are all of our hopes. You are all of our dreams. You are all of our breath. Lord, you are our esteem. Now, hopes and dreams, those are cultural catchphrases. This is not an acultural, old-sounding song. But it's really groping to try to express truth in a powerful way. And it's really tagging on to the whole esteem issue, teaching in this song that you want esteem? The Lord gets esteem. You know, not self-esteem, Lord esteem in a sense. So go to the next slide. We must pine for you. When's the last time you used pine as a verb? In your language. So there's some old wording here. Nothing else will do. Our hearts, they yearn for you are our delight. Notice this is to God. A lot of the old hymns were about God rather than being to God. So a very good move and shift in contemporary songwriting is that we tend now to emphasize it being to God rather than it being about God. Remember revelation and response? It's almost as if painting with a very wide brush, for hundreds of years, we're kind of stuck on revelation, and now we're also doing response. But if you did one without the other, you would be emphasizing how much you love him, and really the star of that song might be you if you're not careful. So I think this is a great response song, and generally in our order of service would kind of follow a revelation song. Who he is? And then we would say, you are our delight. It's to him. It's praise to him. So that's a good example. Boy, all the good stuff's next. And I didn't want to end on a bad note. Keep going? Well, why don't I keep going and you leave if you just don't care about worship? Just kidding. Leave if you have to. But let me give you this. Let me find from an agnostic's blog his take on Christian music. And this is one of those other ones that you're not going to like, but I think you need to hear it. I think he's right on 98% of what he says here. Remember, this is a blog, so it's like his journal to the world. Maybe I'm just a bit irritated right now. I'm sitting in a coffee house listening to a couple of my friends do a set. In an hour and a half, every song has been about God. Actual lyric, it's all about you, Jesus. That sums the setup pretty well. And they've been repeating that line for literally 6 minutes now. That's my problem with Christian music. Remember, this is an agnostic. Yeah, it may sound good, the tunes might be nice, but there's absolutely no variety when it comes to the subject matter. Okay, I get it, you're nuts about God. What else do you got? I know, I'm writing this as a devout agnostic. I'm not exactly unbiased here, but my issue isn't with religion. I think I've made that point before in this blog. My problem is that it's boring and redundant. There also seems to be an attitude that if you're singing about God, you don't have to put as much effort into it. 90% of the Christian songs I've heard have one or at most two verses and a chorus. Thus, a 3-minute song might only have a minute of actual content, but it's then padded with endless repetitions of the chorus. Guy's right. To paraphrase Samuel Johnson, the wonder of these songs is not that they're written well, but that they're written at all. It's about God. All we have to do is sing loud and look passionate about it, and the subject matter will take care of itself. Christian music takes itself far too seriously. You'll never hear a funny Christian rock song or even a moderately clever one. You'll never see someone sing a Christian song without, I won't read it, looking bound. But he didn't use the word bound. He said constipated. I'll just say it. Do you know what he means? He means eyes closed, real hard-like. Didn't know you were going to hear that, did you? I didn't. You'll never hear a Christian song that doesn't sound like every other Christian song. And that's the problem with the genre. They're all about the warm and fuzzy feeling they get when Jesus hugs their hearts. Hey, I get the same feeling when I listen to any great piece of music, but I'm not going to spend 90 minutes singing about the Brandenburg Concertos. I know it's a little harsh, especially the constipation part, but the guy's right about a lot of this, isn't he? And he's right. Remember that Simon and Garfunkel song? When the truth is written on the subway walls. I mean, shame on us when the world sees it sometimes better than we do. When they feel funny about how it's written. There's a New York Times article I have that examines one band's lyrics and does essentially, without knowing, their critics in the church who say the same thing. They say, this feels like romance stuff. You just put in the guy's name to be Jesus. That shouldn't be. I mean, there's something about the warm softness of it that's important, but there should be something of the majesty of it. And so I think if you're going to do something warm and soft, let it follow something that was thick and heavy and majestic. Does that make sense? Because the warmth flows from who he is and what he's done. Work it out. I would say to a worship leader, work out the logic of your service so that you move from who he is, how big he is, to how amazing it is that he loves us, then to say, it's amazing that we can relate like this. Don't just start off with that, or else people will think he's nothing better than a really good friend. But to hear that he is a friend, after you heard that he's unchangeable, he's invisible, he's the only wise God, all glory goes to him. You sing that and you hear that that God is your friend, all of a sudden now that friendship's amazing. And it's worth singing about more than just, thanks for being my friend. Okay, that aside, the good stuff. Tests for choosing our songs. Choosing our songs here at Desert Springs. One is the how big is God test. This test is, does it talk about him in big sort of ways? Is it majestic? Crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. Hark how the, I'm getting it wrong. Let's put it up. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee. Notice that's a call to worship to you, to yourself. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee. Yes, it should be you in our age, but oh well, let's sing it anyway. It's good. Inhale him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Look at what it says as it goes on. Crown him the Lord of love. It goes through different attributes of who he is. Behold his hands and side. Remember what he did. Notice the love isn't being demonstrated in a spiritual hug. The love here is being rooted in what he did upon the cross. All the difference in the world. He doesn't need to show his love for you with a hug that isn't in the Bible. Instead, look to the cross, friend. That's where he demonstrated his love for us. Rich wounds are visible still above, but they're glorified in a beautiful way. No angel in the sky can even fully bear that sight. That's who you're singing to. Angels can't stare at him. They downward bend his wandering eye at mystery so bright they ponder and have to duck. We'll stop there. You get the point. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave, then goes into the resurrection. It goes through a logical order of crown him the Lord of lords, crown him the Lord of life, crown him the Lord of life. Love was in there, then life. But there's a natural order to it. You think of a mighty fortress. We won't look at that. But another wordy, heavy, but big God sort of song. The second test is the Colossians test. What do the songs teach? The Colossians test is, does it instruct? Does it teach? Obviously, crowned with many crowns is pretty instructional. Immortal, invisible, which we'll sing on Sunday. Let's look at that real quick. Immortal, invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible. In other words, his light is so strong we can't just access it of our own. It's hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. That's good songwriting. That's good lyrical composition. It's good poetry, unlike a lot of stuff today. Unresting, unhasting. He's not in a hurry, and yet he's working. Just ponder that phrase. Unresting, he's always working. Unhasting, he's not in a hurry. When are you working hard and not in a hurry? God is. Silent as light. That's good poetry. Nor wanting, it doesn't need anything, nor wasting. You rulest in might. Thy justice, like mountains, are high soaring above. Thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. There's so many biblical phrases in this song that are drawn from Scripture, but they're not just aimless. Remember the last point of the bad stuff is bad songs that just don't flow in lyrical or thematic content. This has a purpose, and that's why in hymns, generally, it's good to sing almost all of the verses, because it goes through an order. It's meant by the writer to be sung with all the verses instead of just this attribute and that attribute. Yeah?
That great Bible-based poetry doesn't seem to fit with an acid rock style behind it.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that's something that we're not getting to this morning and planned to. It doesn't, if you're going to judge music, you have to realize, number one, that the music should fit the song. Do you know why we haven't done A Mighty Fortress Is Our God here in our church until Easter, was it? Easter? It's one of my favorites, so I'm always telling Marsh, let's do A Mighty Fortress. Mighty Fortress and Crown with Many Crowns are my favorite hymns. I'm always trying to get Marsh to do them. And we had to wait for a majestic time. It didn't fit. I'll be honest, I think Marsh would say the same thing. I know he would. It didn't fit our style here. The content of the song was far more majestic than our music is on a Sunday morning. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God needs organ and brass and something big and majestic, something kingly. Crown with Many Crowns is like that. Although Marsh did a really cool Crown with Many Crowns on Easter that worked really well too. But he's right on. The music has to fit and support the lyrics. And as far as volume goes, we have it at a certain volume because it's an encouragement to sing. And I know someone's going to say, no, it's a discouragement to sing. We need to hear people. But if we turned it down and had 400 in here, that seat 700, and you weren't singing so well, it would feel dead in here. It's a hard thing. Don't blame Chris. Don't blame anybody specifically for either loud or not loud. It's hard to get people to sing. But when we want to get them to sing, we want the song and the words to be central and the music support it. We don't want music to be central and words are in the background. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I think that may mean the way a church EQs it's Sunday morning, probably isn't the way you're going to hear EQing on the radio. And I think that's okay. I think that's where you say, well, we don't want to be absolute cultural morons here and, you know, be stuck in the 16th century. But at the same time, we can't be so driven by the culture that it actually disenfranchises us as a church or disadvantages us as a church. And so I think probably we're wise to EQ it in such a way so that voices are maybe slightly more prominent than you would hear on a radio. Great question. Great thought. The Colossians test, let me go through these, and then I'll open it up for questions quickly. The third one is the balance truth and response test. The truth and response is, again, singing about God versus singing to God. We've already talked a lot about that. And even if we're... even if it's a response song that's just response, we might want to put a truth song before it. So it doesn't have to be truth and response in one song. Truth and response might have to be part of the worship service. The fourth one is the gospel test. Does it properly communicate the gospel to us, unbelievers, and does it reflect God's glory and saving purposes? What we mean here is if it's going to address the gospel, which Immortal Invisible I don't think really does, that's okay, it's just talking about who God is. That's all right to sing that. But if it's going to try to address the gospel, it should address it in a biblical way, not a light way. You know what I'm saying? Here, I'm going to pick on someone's favorite again. I already did, but I'll take another shot at it. You came from heaven to earth to what? Is that the first thing, most important thing Jesus came to do in coming to earth? Show the way? Unless you're going to interpret show the way as cross, redemption, but show the way for a lot of people is going to sound like to show us how to live. And he didn't come to show it. Yes, he did come to show it. He came to tell it, yes, but he came to do it. And you're not even talking about the doing. No unbeliever can get the gospel from that song. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. That's not the gospel. it might imply some things you want to read into it based on the gospel. But that itself is not the gospel. That's different than, and can it be? That's different than, on Christ the solid rock I stand. That's different than nothing but the blood of Jesus. All of those kinds of songs are like that. That's the gospel test. Okay, on the preferences page, which is the next page, we're just going to have to leave that. But that deals with things like the mood of the service, the style of the music, the instrumentation of the music, and maybe in God's providence we didn't get a chance to talk about all that. But why don't we take 3 minutes, literally, we really have to go, people have to practice in here today. So why don't we take a few minutes and see if there are any really needful questions you have on your mind before we wrap this up. Yeah.
You mentioned this, I think most of your contact here is with the corporate, you know, aspect.
Right.
Versus individual, some of these songs I personally would need, you know, in my individual relationship with the Lord. Is there, you know, are you able to comment on that?
Yeah, there are songs that should be sung individually. The I's rather than the we's, there's nothing wrong with that, especially if you want to do it by yourself. I think it sends the wrong message if we do it together, and that's the problem, is that that distinction is really lost among a lot of worship leaders today. And so they're not thinking we's. They're not thinking, ooh, these are a lot of I's. It might be the kind of thing that you want to sing to the Lord, but it's where we've lost that distinction. So I would say there's some songs that would be fitting for individual worship that maybe aren't fitting for corporate worship. Something else? Yeah, Mark?
Brian, so you mentioned some things that have been introduced into worship services that really aren't regulated by scripture. Is that because there's kind of a smearing of maybe evangelism in worship?
That's part of it. I think part of it is also they don't believe it. They don't believe that it's necessary, and so there's nothing wrong with being clever. And this is a new thing that seems to be working. And it really, like most misled things, it starts off on a good foundation. It says worship is in everything. It says worship is pervasive. It says God is a God who owns his creation, and so his creation can be used in worship. Therefore, let's bring in the pottery mechanism and make some pottery while we're worshiping. It started out on a good foundation, but now you're bringing it into corporate worship. So I think for a lot of them, they would find the regulative principle to be stuffy, unnecessary. I mean, you should see what pastors get in the mail. The mail is, it's just amazing. It's just bizarre. It's really bizarre stuff about what you should do in your worship service to get people to come, and it's all stuff that's not in the Bible to do. And a lot of pastors are, they're in their struggling church of 150, wondering how come it hasn't grown in 3 years and wondering whether maybe they should, really make drama more central in their church. I don't think there's anything wrong with drama in some parts of the church body, but I would say let's not do it on Sunday morning just because you're going to have to reinterpret it as preaching, maybe. Someone would say, well, it's the same thing as preaching. You're just living it out. Well, then all of a sudden preaching doesn't mean anything. All of a sudden now you can do dramas instead of preaching, and that's not good. So it becomes a slippery slope. Anyone else? Yeah, Brian?
Brian, the comments about songs that are to God versus about God.
Yeah. Yeah, Brian's question is, are the songs that are to God generally more dangerous? Is that, it seems to be that way, but then you can't say that to God songs are bad because you've got a whole lot of psalms that are to God. You've got psalms that are about God, but most of the psalms are actually to God. And so I think that that was a very needed corrective. I think before the modern worship music movement, I mean, Michael W. Smith, remember years ago writing, Twyla Paris and Michael W. Smith used to write great songs years ago. One of Michael W. Smith's was, Great is the Lord and worthy of glory, great are you, Lord. It was both about him and to him.